Savior of the body. We keep hearing that S word appearing again and again, don't we? 1 Timothy 4:10, for it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. What's the woman say down there in John 4:42? And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. Isn't that amazing? Titus chapter 2, verse 13, the last one we'll read, it says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. You'll notice throughout Scripture, many places in Scripture, these are just a few, that talk about Jesus and what he had on his mind. But we are approaching the most significant weekend in history. Now, those who are a part of Young Ones Church, Children's Church can be released. But we are approaching this one special weekend in which we remember Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, right? And we think, well, what are we supposed to be thinking about as we approach this very significant time? Are we just supposed to be in la-la land? Are we supposed to be thinking, am I going to wear this hat or that hat? I'm not diminishing the value of clothing just because I am not a shopper type person. I know that's a fine thing to do. And I commend you if you have the patience to search through every single rack on the planet before you pick out the garment that you want. But nonetheless, there are significant things that God wants us to think about. One of them is in John chapter 13. We would have to say to ourselves, I hope you agree, that the things that are in Scripture, at the place they appear in Scripture, are things that are very deliberately placed there. These are not just random things where John, for instance, and John, I think I'll pick this, and we'll sort of collaborate with Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and make sure we get everything said. It's not that. It's something where God, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, compelled these men, superintended, bore these men along as they wrote the Scripture that they wrote, so that he made sure this account was included. The question that comes, one of the questions, I should say, that comes out of this passage in John 13, what if in Hackettstown there was no servanthood of any kind? What if we decided to be people, and it's not a bad thing to say we're just going to be people who take care of our own business. We will manage our finances. We will look after our relationships, our marriages, and do a great job studying Scripture about what we're supposed to be as a husband, a wife, as a parent, and children about their, you know, with respect to how they're supposed to be with parents. You know, we take care of our grass. We're not out there measuring the height of each blade. We're not that wide, psycho about those kind of things. But, you know, we take care of the pets. We walk the dogs, you know. We change the litter in the cat litter box. And, you know, we're just generally, we wave hi to the neighbor. Sometimes we even pick up the paper that's at the end of the driveway and take it up and toss it on the porch because we know it's going to rain later in the day and who wants a soggy newspaper? You know, so we do all those kind of things. But what if we lived just taking care of our own business and did not enter into servanthood? Would things be that much difference? But we're heading into Resurrection Sunday. And one of the things, according to John 13, that God wants us thinking about is servanthood as we approach the resurrection. In other words, we can be servants and great servants because Jesus is alive. And obviously because he gives us the call to it. Now, as you can see from the little outline, I know I put way too much text in these outlines. Don't even give you a place to fill stuff in. But it says in John 13, verse 1, it says, now before the feast of the Passover. Now, you know what Passover is about, I hope, that it began down there in Egypt, right? And the death angel or the angel of God passed over those who had the blood of the Lamb. In other words, those who had obeyed, those who had believed that that was the right thing to do, trusted God, in those kind of things. They were passed over. Their life was spared. Their firstborn son was spared. Some of you who are firstborn sons in your families can think about maybe how much that means even to you even more. Because you would have been the one who was spared at Passover, that first one. Jesus, knowing, notice some of these things that he knows, knowing that his hour had come and that he would depart from the world. It wasn't only about going to the cross, but depart from the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, during supper, verse 2, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, notice another thing, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. What this part, opening thing, suggests, now he's going to get to do something or decides to do something that is very instructive for us, but also very filthy and dirty and smelly. But Jesus tells us that we can be free to serve anyone, even Judas, even Peter, who is about to deny him, even Peter who's about to withstand him in his own pride. But Jesus knew that all authority had been given to him. Notice some of those things. He knew that the hour of paying the penalty for sin that we just remembered was upon us. He knew he was also about ready to leave this world and go back to heaven. He knew that Philippians chapter 2, 9 through 11, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It says to the glory of God the Father. In other words, he was about ready to be glorified again. The 24 elders, like in Revelation 4 and 5, were going to be again. He was going to see them bowing themselves down, putting their crowns off of their head to him. He was going to again hear the chant almost of those living creatures circling above the throne of God. He would be seated when he went to the Father, not just kind of hanging out, taking a stroll and trying to earn something, but he would be seated on this emerald throne from which it says in Revelation 4 that peals of thunder are passing out. There's a river of life that flows out of it. There's a tree of life that reminds everyone in heaven that God is the giver of eternal life and that this is an eternal place. You know, the streets of gold, his glory emanates through the whole, you know, is lighting heaven and the surrounds. He knew he was going back to that. You think to yourself, if something like that is going to happen to you, do you bother with what happens in verse 4? How in the world can you say that stuff there is important in light of man? I'm about ready to sit on the throne. That's like saying I'm going to go and do something of this nature in verse 4, knowing I've been tipped off by an inside contact that the Publisher's Clearinghouse minivan is on its way and only 3 or 4 minutes before it comes around the corner and they rush out with their balloons and the cameraman to your front door and knock on you, pretend to be surprised on the other side. When you're about ready to receive all this income, so to speak. Jesus, and obviously our earthly comparisons are nothing, but Jesus knew that everything was given to him. And when you're talking about somebody who knows what everything means, it's more than the guy on the, you know, the Capital One card who says that's what everything should mean. Jesus knows what everything is. Everything in the universe, every molecule, every atom, everything belonged to him. It was everything, every person's testimony, was going to be submitted back underneath to him. Every tongue, every knee. Every tongue confess, every knee bow. Man, he knew his identity as the Son of God. He knew he was about to complete the plan of God the Father. Now, that's a whole lot to have. But what he's saying is that he is, knowing who he is free to serve anyone. Now, knowing that he has all power and knowing that he has omniscience, that he knows everything about everybody, it's interesting what he does not do in verse 4. We would think it's time for me in my omniscience and in my power to use a little bit of that. I mean, there's practically sparks coming off the fingertips as you think about that. And, you know, why not give a few volts, you know, and make him look like the cartoon figure where you see Judas's skeleton, you know, perking out, you know, and not his robe and, you know, just electrify him because, you know, you're going to mess with me. I might as well get a little shot in on you now. Or Peter, you're about to say something that you have no idea what you think you mean by that, and your ability to, comply with what you say, I will never deny you. But he does not sit there and rationalize. He does not sit there and think about shortcomings. He does not sit there and think about all the reasons why he should not do what he does in verses 4 and 5. We, on the other hand, there's an awful temptation, isn't there, when there's a job to be done. Why isn't so-and-so doing that job? After all, he or she signed up to do it. Why aren't they doing it? And so we don't serve, we don't do a 4 and 5 number because we're thinking about what is going on in the life of other people. Jesus is saying if you get yourself dialed into the resurrection of Jesus Christ and you will understand who you are in Christ, you will find yourself being free to serve anyone. And I mean the person that you currently do not like. That person. The person who has messed with your reputation. That person. You will find yourself free to serve anyone. Do you know what it says in Romans chapter 15, verse 7? It says, accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to do something special, in order to bring praise to God the Father. In other words, you are accepted in Christ. And you, if you have placed your faith and trust in Christ, you are guaranteed a place with him in heaven. Friends, these are exciting things. You have, according to Peter, a guaranteed inheritance with Jesus. You will inherit the place, John 14, 1 through 3, that he has prepared for you. You will inherit the life of heaven, which is just amazing that Paul couldn't even come up with the words, he says in 1 Corinthians 15, to even describe what that was about. Man, because it's so unbelievable and awesome. So, knowing that you are about to receive an inheritance, knowing that you are accepted right now as a believer in heaven, knowing that God has paid the big penalty. Matthew talks about these two guys. You remember that, the forgiveness parable? The king brought the guy in, and you have a debt that you can't pay in 1,000 lifetimes. I forgive you of your debt. And he says, oh, man, you've just had mercy. And then he goes out and throws a guy in prison who owes him a couple of bucks. And the king brings him back in and says, how can you be so wicked and not serve him by offering forgiveness in the same way I served you by canceling a debt you couldn't pay? You see, if we understand forgiveness, if we understand who we are in Christ as forgiven sinners, if we understand being accepted by God and what that means, if we understand having a citizenship in heaven, if we understand Ephesians chapter 1 talking about being adopted as sons and daughters into the family of God, if we understand, you know, being justified, sanctified, redeemed, if we understand the word propitiation of God being satisfied with the payment of the Son, all those things relate to an overwhelming spirit of gratefulness that should translate into, bingo, 13, 4, and 5. That should translate into, I am free because of who I am. You know what? When I face an opportunity to do something nice, I no longer have to feel compelled to talk about somebody else's negative characteristics. Isn't that wonderful? Think to yourself about how sweet life would be if you never felt compulsion to identify something that was wrong with somebody else. Talk about free. Wow, I'm free. You know, and you go jumping down the sidewalk because you know what Jesus has done for you, and you have just unlimited resources to call down blessing on. You remember, like he says in Matthew, Jesus who sends rain on the just and the unjust, the righteous and the unrighteous, those who mock him and those who bless him. It's a wonderful thing. Now, what is it that Jesus has on his mind also? In addition to who he was, what does it say at the end of verse 1? There's a special word there. It's the word loved them, and he loved them to the end. So for even though he is where he is at, and even though he understands his position, even though he understands what a bunch of you know, rejectors and betrayers, they're going to be running scared as cowards in just a moment. Even though he knows all that to be true, he says, know what? My love covers all of that stuff, and my love keeps me in the mode of servanthood to anyone, because love is greater than all of anybody's shortcoming. What does Jesus say over in Romans chapter 5, verse 8? You have that one memorized as part of the Romans road. What does it say? But God demonstrates his what? His love towards us, in that while we were still what? Sinners, Christ died for us. What does John 3:16 say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It doesn't say to those who were well reformed. It doesn't say to those attenders. It doesn't say to those givers. It doesn't say to the people who cut the grass and paint the house and all that kind of stuff. It says God loved the world so much that he gave his only Son, that whoever, which is you and me, would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 and 5 says, but God, who was rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, quickened us, or made us alive in Christ. Woo! For by grace are you saved. So as we're thinking about, am I free this moment to serve anyone? Am I thinking about these statements that Jesus says? You know, friends, I want to encourage you to think about who you are in Christ. Think about what I've done for you. Think about what I'm going to do for you. And allow that to free you up to cancel this urge to identify, pick, nit. If they would, I would. All that kind of stuff. Set it aside and do what comes next. But it's interesting. When you look around for service opportunities, Jesus wants you to get into what he is thinking next as he's moving from verse 3 to verses 4 and 5. As we see opportunities to serve, and Jesus could not only see 12 opportunities to serve, times 2, 24, but he could smell opportunities to serve in terms of stinky, smelly feet. The streets were not clean streets. The streets had all kinds of garbage in them. You're walking with open sandals, you get your feet dirty, and some of that stuff splashes. That's why when you go to Guatemala with us next summer, you who are still on the fence, you'll be walking down streets that you have to wear closed shoes on because of what you're walking on, which is the previous decade's town dump that happened to have houses and streets built on top of it. And so you have to wear, so the feet, you know, we don't expose our feet to those kind of things. Do we look at the service opportunities in terms of who we are in Christ, or in terms of the actions of others, the attitudes of others, the who the other person is? And, you know, you think to yourself, well, if God is going to help me get over the hump of making the transition, even with understanding who I am in Christ, to the place where I'm taking action steps, we're going to find that, as you can see there, there's seven verbs that comes next. what would he tell you to do? The answer to that is simply to be humble. That is, if we will be free as we go into Easter to serve anyone, we're going to need to act in humility. This is the attitude and the mindset, the trait that frees us to offer back to God what he's prompted without worrying about who's going to get credit and what difference it's going to make and anything like that. We just are saying, I'm in sync with you, Lord. I will do. We are encouraged to also see, as we read verses 4 and 5, that Christianity is not about head knowledge. If you think that you are a Christian and called to just think and called to just be, then you haven't been reading the same Bible that I've been reading. Because what you're called to is action. Not just observing, analyzing, dissecting, fretting. So look at all those verbs. The first one is got up. He's moving, right? From supper. Second verb is laid aside his garments. That is, he stripped down some so he could be free to kneel and he didn't have all of the robes on. In other words, by the time he was finished taking off whatever he took off, he looked like a common slave, and how a common slave would be dressed is the idea. And he's going to put those back on in a minute. Laid aside his garments, and the next verb is taking a towel, something long enough. You know, you and I might have been tempted to do this like in, you know, the locker room, roll it up into what they call a rat tail and snap somebody and go bam, 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 you know, instead of using it to do what he's going to do to use it with. Snap a few back to life. But it says he girded himself with that towel. He poured, is another verb, water in a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. And then the last verb, to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. In other words, if we're going to be free, we have to act in humility. You think to yourself, well, why weren't the disciples free to do this? Every one of them knew that it was the common custom. For when you went into dinner, somebody was there. But the somebody wasn't there that particular day. And like we know from other passages, as they were going into this, Matthew 20, just before this, says the mother of sons of Zebedee, this is James and John, had just asked for her sons to be seated on the left and the right side when Jesus came into his kingdom. The argument had been broken out already, saying, who is the greatest? Jesus had already told them, the one who is the servant is the greatest in my kingdom. You know that you're around other people in society that we live in, saying those who are in authority, the masters, all those dudes, they think about how they can exercise authority. They don't think about how they can serve. They think about bossing around and using their influence and so on. And I'm not saying it's wrong for somebody in authority, but what I am saying is that it's right for you to think in terms of humble service. The disciples had handcuffed themselves. They did not want to get into something where there is no credit for doing what was going to be done or what was needed. Plus, it was dirty and messy. It meant that you were associating yourself with the lowest slave that there was. Who in the world in their right mind? You are not told that at any of the seminars on any of the WXXI things. Not one of them has told you ever to be a servant and identify yourself with the lowest of the low and act like that. And Jesus comes along and says, "How? That's how you get ahead in my book." That's what I recognize is humble service. So he doesn't put them on a guilt trip. He doesn't do any of those things. He rose, he lays aside, he took, he girded, he poured, he washed. The disciples did not want the stigma. They had already asked themselves, maybe, is there any extra credit in this? The answer is no. In that sense, in terms of recognition. What are you doing, guy? You're not one of them. Why would you do that? And I know it is easy because I have done that. You have done that. You have thought about, why aren't people serving me? Don't they recognize my need? The point is not your need. The point is your servanthood. Your need will be met as you serve other people. People get it backwards. They think, well, you are only a good person if you come and serve me, and then I will be energized to serve you. But it's just the opposite in God's book. He's saying, I want you to not think about what is happening to you, but what you're offering Jesus in servanthood. Now, you think to yourself, could the disciples miss this lesson? Have you ever thought about that? As they're laying there, could they have just missed it? Well, when somebody is grabbing hold of your foot, I mean, we could test that, so, you know, hang your feet out in the aisle and I could come by, but I'm thinking that you would know if I was messing with your feet, if I had a towel around, if I was washing. And what does it mean when Jesus washed? Does he mean that he took, you know, his finger, you know, in the towel and went like this? Man, that is nasty. And went on to the next one? No, it means that he washed like the word implies. That he washed thoroughly between those gnarly looking toes and got all the toe jam out if they had that. But I probably didn't have so much since they didn't wear socks. But all of that cleaned it all up and dried everything. Sprayed the Axe spray on the feet and everything, you know, so that everything was smelling nice and they were feeling good about their feet. It had been, you know, maybe not massaged, but at least washed. Now, if that is happening to you and you're saying there to yourself, I'm sitting here in my life, am I totally oblivious? Are the disciples totally oblivious to Jesus' act of servanthood? The answer is what? It's no, they couldn't have been. We sit here in our lives. I sit here in my life. Am I totally oblivious to the ways in which Jesus is serving me today? If you're not thinking about servanthood and Jesus every day, you are as oblivious as a disciple saying, what just happened? I think somebody did something to my feet, you know, and wow, how did they get clean all of a sudden? As if it just went over the disciples' head. Every one of them knew what Jesus was doing, and they watched him do it. And we are aware, if we have any brains and any sense at all, that Jesus is serving us every day. And yet we come to the next opportunity to serve. And is it really time to analyze? Is it really time to pick the situation apart? Is it really time to stifle and to paralyze ourselves? No, it's not. It's time to just act humbly. Rise, gird, wipe, wash, you know, just do the act of humility. Act in humility is the idea. It's interesting, even back in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel 25, there's this little girl named Abigail who's going to become David's wife. And Abigail says, then she arose and bowed her face to the earth. This is in front of David. And said, here is your maidservant, a servant to wash your feet, to wash the feet of the servants of the Lord. She did not do that herself, but she knew there were people who were assigned to that particular job, foot washing. John the Baptist, what did he say when he saw Jesus coming? What did he say about the sandals in John chapter 3? He had identified him earlier. Here comes Jesus, the Savior, the Lamb of God, the Savior of the world. But what does he say about the sandals? He says, I am such a servant of his that I'm not even worthy to unloose his sandals. And by extension, the only reason why you'd unloose the sandals in that culture, the only reason, is not just because they wanted to help the person walk around on sharp rocks, obviously. Here, let me have your sandals so you can feel the pain a little bit. It was so that he could wash his feet. So he's sitting there saying, I'm not even worthy to be considered to be the lowest slave of Jesus because he is so great and awesome. The question is, do the disciples, do they get it? We have to go over to verse 12 and read down through 17, at least read. It says, "So then, when he had washed their feet and taken his garments, that is, he put his clothes back on like it was before, reclined at the table again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you?'" And there's silence. "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I, then, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet," what comes next? "You also ought to wash one another's feet," that is, serve others in the same way I served you. "For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly," or get this is coming up, "is true. I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor the one sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed," with one condition. He doesn't stop. "If you know these things, you're blessed." He says, "If you know these things and do what? And do them, you're blessed. You're blessed if you do them, not just know them." You can know a bunch of stuff out of the Bible, but if you don't do and follow the example by doing, then you are not blessed. You are not happy. Anybody who has gone through a period of their life who has not served Jesus much in the course of their life and returned to their home, their spouse, their kids back to the parents and all that stuff, you're not as nearly as happy as you could be if you were doing the example of Christ during that same period of time. There's not near the joy. You can pretend that you're happy. All the people with all them who are focused on themselves, you can pretend that you're happy. You're not nearly as happy as servants are happy. Servants of Christ are the happiest people on the planet because they are laying hold of God's grace and God's love, and they're just so in sync with all that that it's just amazing. So he wants us to get the application. He wants us to have the same spontaneity and delight that he does, knowing who he is and knowing that he's going back to be with the Father. Part of that means that he's not going to be around there to do that many more things. Neither are you. You're not going to be here forever to have three lifetimes to do, finally get around to. Life is short. Jesus is coming. You won't have opportunities to do this. So did Jesus do this just to stretch them in their thinking? No. Did Jesus do this to just refresh them with some act of encouragement? No, he did not. Did Jesus do this to even just enhance his personal legacy so people could point back, "Well, was Jesus a servant? Yeah, I remember that thing in John 13. No, he did not do that. It says in those verses that we just read that he did this to leave them an example. I think it also comes down, for me anyway, as I look at this passage, if I say that I am a servant of Jesus Christ, then I want to look into the example of Christ and follow his example. If I don't serve someone, then I am saying what according to this passage? If I can find a reason as to why I should not serve you, and why by extension you should not serve me and us each other, what am I saying? I am saying according to this passage that I am greater than Jesus. Now, I don't know if anybody here wants to raise up their hand, stand up on your pew, and proclaim to everyone here with that kind of arrogance and audacity, "You are greater than Jesus." But if you don't serve and you're not free to serve because you're not connected with who you are in Christ, you're not thinking, "I need to be humble, and just give me an opportunity to be humble. And Lord, I know I have your strength and your example, and I know it's an opportunity to proclaim your greatness," then we are saying that we are greater than Jesus. That we are no longer the servant. That Jesus is the servant. He cannot know what he's talking about Because I have a better idea. I have a better summation. Now that is hard to take, isn't it? How about you husbands? Are we really as men going to buy into Matthew 5:25, husbands love your wives just as God, Christ, loved the church and gave himself for her? Are you as wives going to say, I respect you unconditionally according to 5:33? I will keep my respect for you out there in the front at all times. Are you as kids going to say, I will obey my parents. I understand this is the only commandment with promise of long life. Are we going to say, I will follow you anywhere, do anything for you, Jesus, because I understand what you're doing for what you're about? Or are we saying, none of that matters because I am greater than the guy who wrote the stuff in the first place? Why should I get into servanthood when I'm greater than Jesus? You have to say that if you're not going to serve anyone. And by anyone, I mean everybody. Everybody that God brings by your path. Because you just can't avoid it. In verse 16, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is the one who sent greater than the one who sent. You'll be blessed if you do them. I hope you want me as your pastor to be blessed by God. I want you as fellow parishioners to be blessed by God. I want you to be able to go through a vacation Bible school. I don't know if it'll be the first time ever for you in your life. Thinking about nothing else except this instead of what is the idiot thinking who is directing this? It's not this, it's not this, it's not this, so I'm out of here, I'm not doing it. I'm not saying everybody has the time or everybody has the calling. Many of you are doing other things. I'm not saying you have to wear five hats. But what I am saying is that there's opportunities all around you to be a servant to those verses that make us feel so good and loved, Jesus, who is the Savior of the world. And it's time for us to start thinking, or to stop thinking, that we have some justification. They said this, they voted this way, they did this. That, you know, how in the world can you expect me to like that person, speak to that person, love that person, serve that person in abject poverty and in humility when they have thought this, done this, said this? Well, then you have to say and announce to the church next Sunday that you are greater than Jesus. I'm not going to let you do that, by the way. But I wonder if we can just close with prayer, thinking about, Lord, how wonderful you are, how good you are. You are the greatest. You're the sweetest name I know. You're my soon and coming King. How I love to praise your name. Jesus, name above all names, blessed Redeemer, living Lord, marvelous grace of our loving Lord, freely bestowed on all who believe. That's where we want to go. And that's why we want to get to the place where, just like Jesus, while he's sitting across the table from a denier and from a betrayer, could go and say, you know what, guys? If your love is great, if your humility is great, if your trust in me is great, you can serve anybody just like he did.